Hello, I'm Michael. I think I know you all, mostly. I've been associated with this bunch of people, or most of you, for a bit over 30 years or so. When I walked into, I was living in West Perth and walked in to West Leadville Presbyterian, and shortly afterwards, Nona gave me details of Easter Camp, and it was basically all over from there. And then I moved on and come backwards and forwards a few places. Last year, I moved from being going to what I think was a fairly parochial fundamentalist Baptist church in Maida Vale, and through a path that, looking over my own shoulder, looks really straight, but to everyone else, it looks like Donald Trump's election night speech. And I ended up for at least a short period of time, to, in good conscience, end up entering the Roman Catholic Church. Still don't know if that was a good idea or not. Not really too sure. This song, One More Step Along the World I Go, I last sang that, and I think I've only sung it a couple of times ever, at St. John's Lutheran Church in the city. It must have been about 2002, because I just were in the process of moving back to Perth from Kalgoorlie, where at that time I was attending a really small, smaller than this, Lutheran church. That was an interesting place to be, learning some aspects of how the church is put together and how sacraments work in a bigger picture, which was really handy when our kids came along, because Maria was wondering about what she was going to do about getting them baptised, whether she'd have to sneak them away to Southern Gross one afternoon while I was at work. But we got through that. It was an interesting experience going from a early service at St. John's Lutheran where we sang this particular song, and then coming here straight afterwards to catch a similar service. By my eye, and Claire will correct me if I got it wrong, St. John's Lutheran struck me as being a fairly high church Lutheran thing. Lots of emphasis on liturgy and sacraments and things. And then I came here and scored the day of the month or whatever it was that we had Holy Communion here. And the shock that having those two things together, I actually found deeply, deeply disturbing and really disorienting. And the words of institution were something like, if I recall correctly, we all understand what we're doing here, right? And I just melted and ran off to the toilets for a few minutes. I wanted it here today because it reminded me of that. Because I really like the song, it's got a nice beat to it. I don't think it's really a kid's song. I think it's an any person song. And because it speaks of travelling from the old to the new, but maintaining a plea to be travelling with the another. I learned while I was interacting with Claire about this, she forwarded me an obituary for the guy who wrote it. It's the same guy who wrote Lord of the Dance, which I didn't realise, but when I was listening to the other one just came up in my head, and I found that really interesting. Also interesting, which I read elsewhere online, that when he was really big on English folk music, very active, creative sort of person, who occupied the boundary around faith in some ways. Apparently sitting on his desk when he wrote this was a little figurine of the Hindu god Shiva dancing, which I thought puts a really interesting wrinkle on what is the Lord of the Dance and how universal the concept is actually there. Because there's a lot of clashing of worlds in what I've been trying to think about with this, I considered giving a parental advisory at the beginning, saying that this talk is rated MA 15+ for strong language and adult concepts. I thought that was a bit silly, so instead I'll only say it once, and then hereafter, if I refer to something as quite remarkable, what I mean is something associated with a posture like this and the words fucking batshit crazy. Because across that spread, there's an awful lot of quite remarkable people looking at each other, trying to work out what are these remarkable things that you're trying to say to me. Coming here today grew out of an ongoing conversation I'd had with Claire about what it meant to be meeting together, especially coming back from the isolation thing with the whole COVID-19, and coming back meeting together as a body together, rather than being separated and joining up virtually only. In the language that I've become used to thinking, especially over the last 10 years or so, this is about meeting together, being formed together as the body of Christ in the sacrament of the Eucharist, which is the shared meal that is our model of shared life. I think it was Bishop Tom Wright said that Jesus didn't leave us with scriptures he wrote himself. He left us with a meal. And we gather out around that, and then we dispersed back into the world. I found this of really great comfort, especially as we were mourning the loss of Paul last year. And in fact, it was at Paul's funeral that I realised that what I'd been feeling for a long time, that I was falling between stools when it came to church, because I've still got my little quite remarkable Baptist friend within me, and I every week meet some other quite remarkable people, and the two of them can be really quite disorienting. Paul's funeral told me that I don't fall between stools. I actually have a foot very firmly on both. And as a consequence of that, I've been trying to actually get here more regularly so I can actually explore that. Because I think, I always forget names. You, men with permaculture. Interesting things happen across boundaries. I find it fascinating this morning because I hadn't actually noticed that you guys are consciously using the lectionary and referring to the liturgical seasons of the year. I don't know how long you've been doing that, but that's a couple of things which I found really, really interesting and quite fruitful for my own thinking on things. It's not controversial that we come together, Jesus, and it should not be controversial to any of us that Jesus makes himself present in our local liturgies, the things that we do together, right down to the wherever two or three of you are gathered. Because of my background, I feel I have a much broader concept of what the church is than some of the more formal places I go to, who say, "No, we're the church." They haven't got it right. It's obvious to me that we are the church here, and it couldn't be anything else. Claire, in her own right, was talking about experimenting with the notion of community being something like another sacrament, and in that context, seeing Mount Hawthorne Community Church as, in fact, a deeply sacramental church. And that's something I found very interesting. So this is, it's something like gesturing towards a sacramental ontology of a community church. I don't apologise for the technical language because I think it's trying to be precise. Sacramental is to do with sacraments, and I've got my own idiosyncratic understanding about that, what that means, which I'll come back to later. Ontology is about being, about what things exist. So in a community church like this, how is the liturgy that we do together, because we do a liturgy even if we don't think we do, how does that function to make us really the body of Christ in some sense? And for what purpose? How we think of ourselves forming and being the church and being the body of Christ makes a profound difference to the way in which we deal with the world. There's an American theologian called William Kavanagh that I came across sometime over the last 10 years. I was lucky enough to meet him personally in Sydney last year, and he's the nicest guy you could possibly imagine. He wrote a book called Torture and Eucharist. Theology, Politics and the Body of Christ is its subtitle. It is based on some time he spent in Chile, and his observations and things working there in some sort of volunteer aid type situation, grew into material for his PhD thesis, of which this is the book. And it's really interesting. It also gets funny looks if you read that on the bus. Part of his discussion of torture, and I think we know this anyway, is that far from being a means of securing information from people, torture is actually a means of destroying a person's humanity. And it does that by ultimately isolating them from the community that forms them as persons. Politically, and Kavanagh argues this is exactly what happened in Pinochet's Chile, the populace was basically atomized. All groups that weren't the state were basically smashed to pieces. They had small individual people who could be interchanged economically. And this was literally executed by the use of torture on its own citizens. It is also interesting that Pinochet's Chile drew heavily on Milton Friedman's neoliberal economics through a group of postgrad students that went to study with him, fondly called the Chicago Boys, and they brought back neoliberal economics to Chile, which in my mind, and I think you see all of these things that were going on there about groups being smashed down to little people that can be moved around, and arguably that's what we look at. That's the ascendant political economy in the world today, and especially in Australia, where communal groups are basically not meant to be taken too seriously. It's all about the dollar. It's all about getting the dollar done quickly. Milton Friedman, in his own words, said that the whole point was based on human greed and self-interest. And it's noteworthy that Chile is still, I understand, considered a great success story by some people instead of being a tragic accident. Kavanagh argues that the way in which he's interested in how the Catholic Church in Chile actually ended up responding to this violent situation they found themselves in. At the time, some or most of the formal Catholic ecclesiology, the understanding of the Church, left the secular world to the state and looked after the spiritual stuff and saw itself as being the soul of the community, whereas the state looked after all of the other stuff. This had the result. Interestingly, I think, if I read the history correctly, that isolation of the church from the wider world itself grew out about 100 years earlier of the Catholic Church trying to work out how to deal with worker priests who were going back into factories and trying to work with the people down where they were. The church, along with other people, was absolutely terrified of Marxism and saw this, and so made a few moves to actually make sure that we kept ourselves nice and holy and kept the state out there. Unfortunately, it meant that the church had nothing to do, nothing to say when it came down to this violent ripping apart of communal life. Kavanagh argues that there was a shift in thinking by the Chilean bishops towards seeing the world that is formed as the body of Christ in liturgy to actually go out to act in the world and to be. And this is a phrase which has always rung really true to me from the days at West Leaderville with Graham Chips, to be the kingdom of God breaking through into the world. The reign of God, the reign of the God who works his purposes in history, which is straight down the line Graham Chips talk from 30 years ago. In the mid-20th century, there was a group of Catholic theologians, mostly French, including, the main one I would refer to as Henri de Lubac, who talked about how the Church and the Eucharist actually form each other. The one forms the other. The Church comes together, actually in its liturgy, has the sacrament of the body and blood of Christ. The reception of the body and blood of Christ into the church is part of forming the church into the body of Christ, ready to go back out into the world and do God's stuff. And this, there's echoes of this in Anglican and other liturgies of, as part of the service of the Eucharist, the liturgy having the refrain of, we're the body of Christ, with the response, his spirit is with us. And finding up with, send us out into the world you love to live and work for your praise and glory. This is about the body being formed, coming together, being formed and then issuing out again. That sort of stuff came up in actually the first book I grabbed by Kavanagh because of its title, Theopolitical Imagination, subtitled Discovering the Liturgy as a Political Act in an Age of Global Consumerism. And that, again, zapped me straight back into Graham Chips' talk of kingdom breaking into the world, the God who works his purposes in history. Because I grew up, at least my recollection of what I learned growing up, is that none of this is terribly important. It's all about going to heaven when you die. And you do that by making sure that you say the right words. which is quite remarkable. The word liturgy is an interesting one because, again, I grew up saying we don't do any of that habitual liturgy stuff because that just makes everything a habit. We don't want to have a habit. That's why we have communion every second week and not every first week, not every week, because we don't want it to be a habit. The word liturgy comes from the Greek of laos and ergos. It's a work of the people. It's what people do when they get together and do something. From considering liturgy, it's a very short talk. It's a short step into thinking about what the church is doing in terms of sacraments. And the sacramental work of the church being the construction of an effective symbol from matter and word. I've got to unpack that. The word sacrament comes from the Latin sacramentum. In the time of the Roman Empire, it meant a solemn engagement, a military oath. It was about having a promise. And that, this is my idiosyncratic understanding, what that says to me is that working with sacraments is about actually hooking into the promises of God about what he's actually going to do. And that's important because from a sacramental understanding of things, they are things that God does. They are not things that we do. So this made a big difference when I had my kids came up to be baptized. Being baptized from this point of view is not me standing up and saying, I said the right words, God, I'm with you, I'm there. It's actually what the church, as a tool of the Holy Spirit, is actually doing to somebody, actually bringing them into their midst as a cleansing liturgical action. What the Latin words took as a word in sacramentum, the Greek churches held as mysterion, mysteries. I really like mysteries as a word because it leaves things undefined where we don't actually know what they mean. And that's really, really important because otherwise you can end up having, and I think the Latin church did and does this, they have everything carefully codified. So this is that, this is that. That is not, that's not us. I think my recollection of some of the Eastern Orthodox approach to stuff, especially over identifying where the church is I've heard an Orthodox writer say, we know where Christ is. We don't know where he isn't. And I think that's an interesting way of looking at it. I know Christ is here amongst us. I don't know that he's not out there. I think it's a very important sort of distinction to make. It also helps me to understand something, make sense of something that I think I read from Martin Luther and never understood, was that the matter of the sacrament of Holy Communion is the bread and it is the blood, but it's the bread joined together with the word, and it's the blood and it's the wine joined together with the word. And I think I couldn't really comprehend that, but I think it's simply saying that these symbols are taken up. The word of God is spoken in and around these things, and it becomes for us the body of Christ. And I can sit with that. That's fine. I don't actually have to take on board a lot of other details. It's just a simple concept that opens me up to the reality of God being here and God being with me, with us. Getting to a view of sacraments takes you right into some of the major battlefields of the Reformation, and matters in which otherwise pleasant people can become quite remarkable. And they see themselves as being surrounded by other quite remarkable people doing some quite remarkable things. This includes my Baptist teenager feeling that he was told, no, we do it every second week because we don't want to have a habit. My sister doesn't remember it like that, but that's what I remember. In a Catholic context, over the last 6 or 7 years, on 5 different occasions by 2 priests and 1 deacon, I've heard at the Feast of Corpus Christi, which happens the memorial of the body of Christ about the sacrament, speak from the pulpit, bringing out Eucharistic miracles. And the standard one is there was a priest who was really having difficulty with the concept of the real presence. And so he was there actually at Mass, he elevated the host, and it turned into a piece of flesh in his hands that was bleeding. And they studied this piece of flesh, and they discovered that it was human flesh, human heart flesh, just near the left ventricle, apparently. And they tested the blood type, and it was the same blood type as Jesus. In an academic... it is quite remarkable. It's... Interestingly, I have been doing some study at the University of Notre Dame in Fremantle. My academic supervisors claim to have never heard of this, which I find... No, I've got to stop. amazing, not remarkable, because I just seem to keep bumping into it. Perhaps that's what happens when you're growing to an older church in the eastern suburbs with lots of Filipinos and Indians and Malaysians there, which is really great. I was actually serving at the altar at one point, and someone pointed out that I was the only European in the building, which I found that was really quite interesting. It's actually one of the really curious things about that service is, even if you're having difficulties understanding the concept of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, this is now a consecrated bit of something holy. What the hell are you doing taking it to a laboratory and chopping it up and doing bits and pieces for it? It just seems to be totally illogical, and I don't understand it. Apparently, I think the only explanation I can have for about Jesus' blood type is related to the Shroud of Turin in Italy, where they have actually identified blood stains. So we end up having some really quite different and distinct approaches to faith, theology, the church and the kingdom of God. Sometime in 2010 or 2011, Paul, Joya and I had lunch at the Masuri Sate House, as we did every now and then, with over curry or pints or something. And the conversation started from Paul saying, here we are at this particular time of our lives and here in the church. What do we think about all this stuff now? Do we still think about what we did when we were kids, or how has it changed? And it seemed to me that we then carried on having, over many years, a long, slow conversation along those lines. That may not have actually been the case. I may have misunderstood a lot. It seemed to me at the time that Paul and I had taken quite different approaches to things. It seemed to me that Paul's approach to me looked very word-centric, very scripture-based, scientific, and in my language, very Protestant. He almost violently objected to that characterisation, but I still think it's true. And I don't think Paul was being quite remarkable at the time at all. Whereas I, over the preceding 10 years or so, had quite self-consciously been trying to look for not the right way of understanding Scripture, but stepping out from that and quite self-consciously looking for the interpreting community that has actually held these Scriptures, has prayed with them, has taught from them, has actually based life around them, that holds holds these things and has held the faith in Scripture and in its tradition. I told Glenn Brooks this over another lunch. I'm lucky I get to have lunch one time, and he immediately said, and that's postmodernism. And I looked at him fairly oddly, because from where I was looking at it, this is basically Catholic orthodoxy, small c, small o. This is looking for, I don't get to come to this brand new. I don't get dropped out of, the Scripture doesn't get dropped out of heaven into my hand for me to understand it only and get it all right, because there have been a lot of other people like me over the last 2,000 odd years doing that. And their experience and their understanding is actually very important. We have sources of knowledge of God, and knowledge of God is theology as a technical term. There's Scripture. I think there's the interpreting community that holds and reads and prays through the Scriptures. And there's the collection of liturgical and communal actions that are undertaken by that community. And these things all together inform our understanding of things. A couple of examples. Sometime late 80s, I was at West Leadville Presbyterian, and it was Matavale Baptist was going through, where my family still are, was going through a bit of ructions at the time, because somebody had read Ephesians about women not speaking in church and said that Mrs. So-and-so shouldn't be doing the Bible reading or something like that. And people left because of this. It just sort of popped up. And I found myself sitting at West Leadville on a Sunday morning, thinking about this, turning over in my mind, and looking up and seeing, well, Lindy's speaking, and there's Margaret McKissick, she's an elder. So the scripture cannot mean what these people say to us. Because look here, demonstrably, this is working as a church. People are actually doing it. Therefore, it can't mean in our context what people are saying it is. The way in which we do things, the way in which we receive things, informs our understanding. And at the time, I found Margaret a bit scary, so I didn't want to go telling her that she couldn't be an older. In a Catholic context, I have worked in the terrace, then gone up the hill to the cathedral on a lunchtime. And on one particular occasion, probably more, but one particular occasion, I found myself sitting there at the end of this, filled with a very, very deep satisfaction that in this short, relatively simple service, the people, the faithful, the people of God have been travelled, self-identified people of God have been drawn together. They had mutually made confession to one another. Scripture had been read and expounded. Prayers had been offered. The sacraments had been celebrated and shared. And people had been sent back out into the world. And I had a really deep and profound thing that everything that needed to be done had been done. Nothing was missing. And there was nothing superfluous in all of it. And that had me thinking for the rest of the day about being formed together and going out into the world and what that says about me and what that says about the church and what it says about the world as well. Another one, last one, possibly controversial or something, but our local priest died because he couldn't give up smoking and had stomach cancer and they were trying to operate on him, but his lungs filled up with fluid because he couldn't stop smoking, so he died. Which is a real shame because he's a lovely guy. We attended the Requiem Mass that was held for him at the cathedral. Rachel and Adam, who were primary school at the time, my kids, they were, Rachel actually said, look, I don't know, I might cry. And Mum said, Maria said to her, that's okay, Dad probably will too. And she looked at her really with surprise. And we went along there and we both cried. But I had the profound sense that what was going on. I've read elsewhere that there is really only one Eucharistic service. One exists, and that's the one that's discussed in the Book of Revelation, the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, the Feast in Heaven of the faithful pulled together. That is the one Eucharist. All of the other bits that are down here are participations in that. They are shadows and connected. Like there is a huge pin running all through history, pulling these things together. So that when we sit and stand and kneel at a cathedral in Perth, we are participating in this higher transcendent reality that is real. I choose to think it is real because my world is a bit richer than that, rather than saying, well, it just sort of means it's a symbol, isn't it? My own sense is that the problem with saying, yeah, that's a sacrament, but it's really just a symbol. The problem in that sentence is the word just. Symbols in a longer historical sense are active things. They don't just sit there and point elsewhere. They point beyond themselves to a transcendent reality and are effective in actually instantiating and making local that transcendent reality. None of the theology you read about this explains how this happens. Nobody knows how this happens. There have been many, many, many words written of people trying to think what it might mean and how it might have consequences. But when some quite remarkable person tries to tell you they know exactly what happens, they're just being remarkable. The way of thinking I've been trying to actively pursue, it's necessarily historical. And it necessarily reaches for tradition, though tradition understood as the living faith of the dead rather than the dead faith of the living, as being capital T tradition is a living thing. It's the dance that we are in, that we participate in. In particular, and this is a political point, We don't get to wind ourselves back to the day of Pentecost and start, get it all started and do it again right. You just cannot do that because all of that stuff has happened. We are part of this faithful people of God that has been guided and worked with by the Holy Spirit. And to say that we've got to go back and get it done right basically says it's tantamount to denying the Holy Spirit, which is a bit dodgy. What we do here, and this is where the song sort of popped up for me, is reaching back to the old and using that to understand the new, looking over our shoulder and seeing how we're lined up. And that's what stops us shooting off that way and handling snakes in the Bible Belt of the United States and voting for Donald Trump, or heading off somewhere else saying you understand absolutely everything, including bits of meat being waved around. I actually spoke to a lecturer at Notre Dame who actually taught the class on the Eucharist, and he rolled his eyes and said, "Yeah, every single year, one of the seminarians comes in with a slide, a PowerPoint slide of the host bleeding," and he shook his head. He didn't say it was quite remarkable, but I'm pretty sure he thought it. It actually cheapens and undermines the reality of what's really going on by turning it into something very ordinary. One gift, I think, and arguably a central one, from reaching for a form of Catholic orthodoxy, small c, small o, is this sacramental view of the world. Augustine talked about that a sacrament was a visible thing communicating an invisible grace as a simple. There's lots of other riffs on that theme. And to try to take a sacramental view of the world is trying to reach towards an understanding of the world that is informed by this sacramental principle that symbols point beyond themselves to transcendent realities and are effective in making those realities present. It's a hermeneutic, an interpretive principle, a way of seeing based on, I would claim, based on the promises of God. It's not actually making stuff out of whole cloth, and it's actually tapping back into the extended tradition. A definition I typed out this morning is that a sacramental perspective is one that sees the divine in the human, sees the infinite in the finite, sees the spiritual in the material, sees the transcendent in the immanent, and the eternal in the historical. It's looking beyond the obvious and seeing what that is communicated. And it's also preserving our basic humanity in this, because I'll get that in a minute. Along the way, I think this can shed light on a problem that I think Paul wrestled with in the existence of God. I don't know, because looking back in retrospect, I think in the last several years, Paul and I were actually talking past one another and not actually understanding what one another was saying. And I don't like realising that in retrospect. I'd rather have been able to speak a bit more carefully. A response to what I think was a concern about does God exist? What does it mean for God to exist? Is that in a very important sense, God does not exist in the world. God does not exist. There is no thing in the world defined by space and time that you can point to and say, that's God. But that's actually not what the church has ever said. God is transcendent, it's beyond that. And it's that concept of God's non-existence is what, in my opinion, Richard Dawkins slams in all the time, because he just doesn't understand the words he's talking about. And it seemed to me that, in his way of speaking, Paul took a little bit too much on board of a reductionist, a materialist worldview that actually threw out once you've done that, you basically lost the farm. You'll inevitably get down to Richard Dawkins telling you that you don't exist because consciousness is an illusion or something like that. I don't know that, and I can't talk to Paul because he's not here, at least not in that sense. God is transcendent, and in God's own God-self, he's unknowable. In the sense, traditionally, of the via negativa, a negative theology that says my interpretation of it is that if you say something, make a positive statement about God, God is a father. God is our father. If you want to be careful, you've immediately got to correct yourself by saying the opposite and say, well, God's not really a father. There's a tension within there between the transcendent and the immanent. But this transcendent God is present to us by being mediated by the real material symbols that we work with and that we live with, mediated by bread, by wine, by oil, by salt, by smiles, by songs, and by dance, by the church called together to confess sins, to hear the world proclaimed, and to receive and be formed into the body and blood of Christ, to be sent henceforth out into the world, to seek and to find the body of Christ that's already there, that the Holy Spirit has already been working in ahead of us. I can't say how any of these things work, but there's a rich symbolic tapestry that brings to life for me an understanding about what God might be, what God has revealed himself to be in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and what that says about who I am and who we together can be. This is a conversation across the boundary, because at the moment, or at least every other week, I'm attending St. Francis of Assisi Catholic Church, which is a nice place. And then I'm also attending here. There are people there say that this is completely wrong. I suspect there aren't people here who would say the same thing, because I think we try to be much more open and positive than that. But it's across these boundaries that I think really interesting conversations can happen. And everything I said today is really just a sketch and a gesture to what I think some of these things mean. And perhaps it would be interesting to discuss these things further as a community here, to see how our work here becomes God's work out there as well. Claire sent me a link to an obituary of this guy, Sidney Carter, and it finished with saying that he unfortunately died of Alzheimer's. Unfortunately died with dementia, with Alzheimer's, not remembering anything, but still singing his songs with great gusto. This was included at the end of the obituary, which I thought was really quite remarkably evocative. "That coming and going by the dance, I see that what I am not is a part of me. Dancing is all that I can ever trust. The dance is all I am, the rest is dust. I will believe my bones and live by what will go on dancing when my bones are not." I think all of this stuff they've been trying to talk about is us trying to catch the rhythm of the dance. And sometimes that can be quite remarkable. So that's it. Thank you.